We greet you in the name of Jesus this morning, again, for the second message. I appreciated what was shared. A lot of good thoughts there. Changing the subject just a little bit, we think about Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. It talks about holding forth the word of life. So if you'd want to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, I'd just like to read that chapter. I would like to make a clarification from the other night on the message on being first partakers of the fruit. The Bible in Psalms 34 says that, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And I wanted to add this, because I think it's very crucial that not only must a man sow before he can reap, he needs to work, but he must also know what he's talking about. He must also have experienced the goodness of the Lord, the forgiveness of the Lord, before we can lead people into that. There's nothing like, salesmen sometimes, you wonder if they're all telling the truth, because every time you walk into it, maybe buy an appliance, they'll say, "Well, you know, I have this one at home, and it's really, really good." Well, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if they really have that one at home or not. But that's beside the point. We have confidence in people that experience something. And so that is definitely a part of this, being a first partaker of the fruits. Okay, let's read from, I just want to read this chapter, Philippians chapter 2. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son of the Father, with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with him. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longeth after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I sent him therefore the more carefully, that, When ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Again, the title of the message is found in verse 16, Holding Forth the Word of Life. And this morning, I don't want you to fall into the temptation of thinking, well, now we've narrowed this down and we're just talking to Brother Eldon. He's the only one that really needs this message, and you know, the ladies can think about other things and all the men can think about Eldon, and you know, this is just for Eldon. Because I don't think it is. I think in any way, if you're a Christian and you're trying to, and if you're a Christian, you should be a light to the world around you. This message is for you. It is for you to think about what your role is in life. And we have a lot packed into this verse, not just the title, which is holding forth the word of life, or we could say being a light. But we also have something here that I think all of us subconsciously long for, and that is a purpose in life. To have lived a life that mattered, that wasn't wasted. And he goes on, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, which is a day that is coming. And there's only two responses to that day. It's either rejoice or cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on you. And so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, I heard this said before that there's three stages in a man's life, and there's possibly quite a few more. But as a young man, he wants to be popular. You know, he wants to fit into his peer group. He wants to be cool. He wants to be liked. And so maybe they're more susceptible to fashion, you know, whatever it takes to fit in and to be, you know, popular with the girls, or the girls be popular with the guys. And then as a man gets older, maybe he gets married and he, you know, some of that kind of fades. His focus changes a little bit. And in a word, he wants to be rich. I mean, he wants to make money. He has to make money. He's got to pay the rent or the mortgage and support his family. And there's nothing wrong with that. But he wants to make a go of it in life. And that kind of becomes his focus for a while. And then as a man gets even older, maybe he's been very successful or kind of gave up on that notion. But it changes a little bit. And he wants to leave a legacy. He wants to be known for something, something good. That's why often you'll see rich people, you know, Bill Gates, they'll start giving away their money and to non-causes and try to eradicate diseases. They want to be known for doing something, you know, wiping out a disease, something that will last, stand the test of time. We don't want to waste our lives. God built us that way. And to be successful in life is important for a man's mental health. That's why through all these stages in life, we pursue it with aggression. We want to fit in. We want to make money. We want to leave a legacy. It matters to us what you are good at, what you're known for. There's a measure of respect, and I think especially for men, this is maybe really important. What the Bible says this is that we have our true purpose in life, which is a spiritual bent, a spiritual desire to serve Christ, to be formed in the image of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that leaves us with a bit of a dilemma because it means we're fragile. And there's a side to this that when we as lumps of clay allow God to get a hold of us, there's an indelible mark that happens. There is something that happens to us that lump of clay is going to be changed in dramatic ways. He's going to be made after the image of God, after the image, the plan God wants for him. And I think that is something that we need to stay in focus. And again, this is not just for Brother Eldon. This is for all the young men and all the old men. This is for all of the young ladies and everybody here, that God wants to fashion you into his image, into his plan for you. And when I think about Peter, Paul, all the men in the Bible, how especially when Jesus was calling his disciples, and we could hear, think about the cult leadership, these were men on a mission. I don't know which stage they were in life, but they were determined to succeed. They were gonna fit in. They were gonna make money. They were fishers. Levi was at the receipt of customs, and they were gonna leave a legacy on earth. And when Christ walked down those paths and met them, they left all to follow him. Their lives were dramatically altered. And they left things that they were good at. They were left things that they probably would have succeeded at, and their lives were redirected in big ways to follow Christ. Now, again, it doesn't mean that we have to give up our mechanic shops and our logging and our, you know, some of those things are. Paul kept on being a tent maker, I guess. He stopped killing people, which is good. And I don't know where the tent making came in, but his life was altered. And I think for all of us, our lives need to be altered in some way. I found it a real blessing. We had supper over at Riga and Martha's the other night, and just listening to her mom's testimony of how she smoked. She didn't want anything to do with Christianity, and how Henry was a Christian for, I think, a number of years, and she was thinking about leaving, and how she went to revival meetings. And the Spirit of God got a hold of her. She gave her life to Christ after years and years of smoking. And on the way home, she committed herself to get rid of those cigarettes, and her life was changed. Her life was altered. In many ways, she was the same woman. I'm sure the same personality, but that's what I'm talking about. Our lives are altered, and it tends to happen through life as God touches us and touches us again. Maybe touches Brother Eldon today. It probably won't be the last time God touches our lives. It continues to happen as he fashions us. And God is, I find this interesting as well, I wanted to read this, is that Jesus found himself in fashion as a man. He found himself in the likeness of man. In a sense, subjecting himself to that potter as God spun on him his will. And he became obedient to the cross. And God is looking for man to do his work today on earth, to have that nature of Christ, how God still comes down, touches the man's life, and still uses men to place his divine nature in them to do his will. I have 3 points here out of this chapter I'd like to look at. Thinking about this, holding forth the word of life, or light, or a beacon in a dark, a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. First of all, I'd like to think about the call to preach. Now, we're thinking about this, Brother Eldon, the call to preach. In a sense, you know, all of us are called to give a testimony. But the call to preach is a unique thing that God has ordained, that we are brought to conviction through the preaching of the word. It is how men, by and large, are saved. And I know as I think back, I feel there was a lot of factors into my conversion. Still today, there's a lot of factors into my onward growth. But as a young man, it was the preaching of the gospel that attracted me. You know, as a lost person, to come to meetings, to come before into church and sit quietly and listen to the gospel preacher. There's a real power in that. Just want to read a few verses here that Paul told his prodigy, or the ones he was trying to pass this on to. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, he says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle." And in Colossians, "Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And in Philippians chapter 2 that we just read here, I like the emphasis how Paul is bringing out Christ. He's bringing out the exalted Christ, starting out with the humanity of Christ, the incarnate God. And just in a few words, he steps through the whole plan of salvation, talking about how God highly exalted him, the one that was obedient to the death, and going through the death of the cross and the resurrection, how God highly exalted him. And I believe that is what Paul was preaching in a nutshell here, was the risen Savior, the resurrected Christ, the exalted Christ. And he goes on to say that this is the ultimate goal of preaching. You know, there's a lot of things we can preach about and a lot of things that I think are good things to preach about. I talked about that a little bit. And I guess when I think about preaching, you know, sometimes we preachers compare notes and we know what it's like to get busy, and all of a sudden Saturday is upon us and it's you know, we need to preach. That's our humanity. And there's a lot of different things we can preach about. But I'm reminded often as I think about it, can I at least work in the name of Christ into this message? It could be about feet washing. It could be about the covering. It could be about Samson in the Bible. But can I bring in the name of Christ into this message? When I think of some of the great sermons in the Bible, and I'm sure you enjoy reading through them, but you think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as he beheld the multitudes. And the Bible says that when he saw them and he saw the needs, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. And he said a lot of things, a lot of good things. It was the teachings of Christ. It was a path of truth. It was a way of life, of light, and the path of righteousness and godly living. He preached that. When I think of Sermon of Peter that he preached at Pentecost there in Acts, he preached the Holy Spirit. He preached the crucified Jesus, and he preached repentance, that man need to repent. And I just love to, I guess in my imagination, think about those sermons, sitting through some of those revival meetings and hearing the power of the gospel and the call to repentance. It says they were pricked in the heart. When I think about the sermon of Stephen, probably one of my favorites in Acts there, the sermon that actually led to his martyrdom, how he really basically taught them a history lesson. And I think that's good, is to teach our people history, whether it's church history or Bible history. But he went back and he went all the way through the Bible, the path, the plan of God for his people. All the way through the Israelites and they're wandering in the wilderness, and how human nature is so predictable and so stubborn and rebellious. All the way to the time of Christ, and how you and I were a part of that crucifixion and calling them to repentance. The sermon of Peter, of Paul, when he stood before Felix. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And the Bible says that Felix trembled. The Bible would indicate that, you know, Paul wasn't a real big person. And I don't know how big Felix was. I think when I think about the Romans and their hierarchy and, you know, how a man became a man and worked himself up through the ranks, I can imagine Felix being a fairly big person. But, you know, big people can have bad ideas. And they can be intimidating. But Paul preached the gospel, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And it impacted Felix in a big way. You know, people by and large don't want to repent. They want to be easy. They don't want to be convicted. That's why a lot of people don't come to church. It's much easier if you can imagine that, you know, I haven't heard the call of God yet. I haven't heard, I'm 17, 18, I'm 20. God hasn't called me yet. It's a much easier life if you can imagine in your mind and convince yourself that you just haven't heard the call of God yet. But that is the power of preaching. And the Apostle Paul said that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow And I like how it says in Hebrews there that one day every knee shall bow. And I think it's important to remember as you look at your knees and you think about, you know, sometimes we just need to be reminded that those knees one day will bow before Christ. And that is the power of the preaching. You know, we're working with with people that are like sheep, and they want to follow someone. We have a lot of people following a lot of things, following blogs, Twitter, YouTube. They're called followers. That's what they're called. And these personalities become famous. They make a lot of money by having lots and lots of followers, sometimes millions of followers. And I think about that, how out of sync that is, how directly opposed that is to what the Bible says. We're to follow Christ, not a YouTube personality, not a blogger. We're to follow Christ. And the call of a preacher is, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. You think of a man, again, on that bridge we talked about the other night, holding a light in maybe rugged, dangerous terrain. And like Paul said here, to a generation in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. To be steadfast. It was talked about a little bit this morning about doctrine. Brought doctrine up the other night a little bit. Doctrine seems like a boring topic. When I was a young man, for some reason in my mind, there were preachers I thought were interesting, and there were preachers that I thought were boring. That's probably kind of just the way it is. And I liked interesting preachers. I liked preachers that told stories, or you know, maybe missionaries, return missionary stories. You know, they'd tell about faraway lands. And then you'd get a man that would get up, and he would talk about doctrine. And I, you know, what's a doctrine? And you get into this. But doctrine is important. You know, Paul says this, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's not, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, that's not necessarily mentioning doctrine there. But when you think of a man that is steadfast and unmovable, what kind of person comes to your mind? You know, 6'4", 250 pounds, he stands in the door and you're not getting past, or you're not getting in. That's a big, big man physically. But you know, like we talked about before, steadfastness that Paul had was not encased in Paul was not a big man. But he stood up to big men with really bad ideas. And I think that's one of the things that we need to do, is be big in faith. And that's where doctrine comes in, to know your stuff. We could just say that, to know what you're talking about. And sometimes we have to particularly study a certain topic, maybe an idea that's coming into the church, or maybe we're just trying to evangelize a certain group of people. What do they believe, and what's wrong with it? To be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's part of what the preaching of the gospel does. Second thing I'd like to think about here is sacrifice, a call to sacrifice. In verse 17 there, Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. If I be offered upon the service and sacrifice of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, I don't know what the word sacrifice means to you. Sometimes we use the word sacrifice in our culture. You know, somebody made a sacrifice of time, or I had to make a sacrifice today. When we think of sacrifice, you know, she sacrificed, we sacrificed this or that. We often think of sacrifice as kind of a short-term affair. Like, I'll sacrifice some time, or I'll sacrifice some money to help you out today, or help you out this afternoon. I'll do that for a moment. And I think that's part of our Western culture. We have maybe lost the idea of what it means to be a sacrifice. You know, we can make a sacrifice, but what does it mean to be a sacrifice? There's a great big difference. You know, if you were Isaac following Dad up the hill, and we're just going up the hill to offer a sacrifice, to make a sacrifice, to sacrifice some time. And your father looks at you and says, we're going up there because you're going to be the sacrifice. And there's a big difference. There's a big implication there. The two aren't even in the same. It'd be a little bit like, unfortunately, I've had speeding tickets in life, and be fined for something. You know, we can make that. We can call that a sacrifice. Well, I paid my fine. I paid my dues. But being a sacrifice would be a little bit more like being on death row. You see the difference. It's one thing to get caught driving 80 mile an hour or 120. Kilometer an hour, whatever it would be here, and you get a $200 ticket, you know, and it goes on your record for 3 years, so on. You know, maybe that's, but there's a difference. There's a great big difference between paying a fine for speeding and being on death row. And that's maybe a poor analogy, but it gives us the idea of what it means to be a sacrifice. If you're going to become a Christian, it means to become the sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1 says it very simple. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. Or we could say your life, your energy, your heart, your soul, your mind, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, as a Christian, we think maybe we're doing enough. We're getting by. We're keeping the church standards. We're, you know, more or less keeping the preachers happy and fitting in. And if someone asks us to do a little bit more than that, we think, well, that's just unreasonable. But it is a reasonable service, the Bible says, to be all the way in. And remember that Paul wrote this from Rome, from the city of Rome, the Romans 12, verse 1. And he wrote, as I understand it, the epistle to the Philippians from Rome as well, if I understand it right. So Paul is writing as a prisoner on death row. He's never coming back. Okay, he had lived his life as a living sacrifice, and he's going to live his life and become a martyr for the gospel of Christ Jesus. I think it's worthwhile thinking about that context. Paul would never leave Rome alive again. He was destined to be executed there. And when I think about the Philippian church, born out of a storm of persecution, Paul and Silas put into prison for preaching the gospel. There's an earthquake by the a miracle of God, releases them all. Well, first of all, they're beaten with stripes. They're thrown into prison. An earthquake releases them. The Philippian jailer's converted. You know, if I remember right, the city wasn't necessarily convinced. There was still a lot of persecution. So it's in that framework that the gospel, the church is born in the city of Philippi here. This is the context. I talked about Peter, James, and John, how they left their nets. Levi left the receipt of customs. In their lives, Paul, on the road to Damascus, their lives changed permanently. Now, did they view this as a drudgery? As a man on death row? Just a gloom and doom? And this is just something to be endured, and maybe if we can sneak a few privileges in here and there along the way to relieve the boredom of this sacrifice, the pain of this. Is that how they looked at it? Well, I don't think so. It says here that I joy and rejoice with you. I enjoy reading James Herriot. I don't know how many of you read James Herriot or know who James Herriot is. The country, the vet over there in England. And I just some of the things he experienced. But there was one story. I don't know if I've ever told James Herriot stories in a sermon, but this one, it really, it reminded me of sacrifice. In fact, I told my wife this, how You know, he often got woke up at night to go do things and unpleasant things. And, you know, for the second time, the phone explodes in his ear and he's jerked out of sleep and looks at the clock. Well, he had already been out and it's only been 15 minutes since he got into bed, and it's another tough case. And so he's basically been up all night in the mud and the muck and the calving. I think this is a horse that's foaling. So on the way back, on the second, he decides just to jump into his boots and his coat, and he leaves his striped pajamas on and runs out and does that second job. But on the way back, the sun is just starting to come up. Dawn is just breaking, and he's tired and he's hungry. And there's this little lorry, this little, like we call it a truck stop cafe, basically, along the road. And he's going to stop in there and get something to eat. You know, just get a little breakfast and some hot tea. And so he walks in there, completely forgets that he's got his pajamas on, and everybody's looking at him and kind of pointing at him. So, well, he goes up to the counter and he orders his breakfast, and the waitress makes it all and sets it up on the counter. And he plunges his hand into his flannel pajama pants and realizes he doesn't have any money. Well, then everybody starts kind of talking louder and making fun of him, and he's just embarrassed and he don't know what to do. And finally, he just leaves everything there and just walks out. And I thought of that with sacrifice. You know, how many people in that cafe knew what he had done that night? Knew the circumstances, knew what he had put up with, knew the hunger and the cold and why he didn't have any money. And I thought of course, when he writes it, it's humorous, but the sacrifice that he did, and at moments like that, he said, why didn't I become something else? Why wasn't I a doctor, a lawyer, worked in a nice warm office? And I think in some ways that's the Christian. Maybe that's the minister. And yet, what I like is the way he sees beauty, his humor, his love for the job, his love for the animals, his love for the two farmers, maybe the only two farmers in all of Yorkshire that know what he sacrificed that night and saved the lives of a calf and a colt and endured the ridicule of a whole cafe full of truck drivers. And yet, there was times when he'd stop his car on the top of a little knoll and he'd get out in the sunshine and lay on the tall grass and see the sheep in the sunshine. And he would rejoice in his job and what he did. And I think that is such a beautiful picture of sacrifice. You know, we're, as Christians, we're on a different wavelength. We're doing things, we'll be the laughingstock when we say, you know, and sometimes we're a little bit ashamed of it, to not, you know, to admit over the CB that we don't do that. And sometimes we're not as bold as we are, and the world will never know what we do and why we do it. But we have Christ in our hearts, and we're serving people. And they'll never know the little boys and the girls that we've impacted, influenced by a kind word, and the people that were converted and found their way to the Lord because of the sacrifice of a Christian. To give my body a living sacrifice. Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid that I should glory, but in the cross. You know, there's a lot of temptations to glory, to feel good, to kind of, you know, strut a little bit and brag on ourselves and look over our lives and say, well, you know, I did this or that, or I accomplished this, or I had a really good sermon, or I really led those songs good, or so the meal was. And it's nice to be good at things, but to remember to be a sacrifice. And the joy that can come with that. Hebrews talks about that a little bit. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise of the praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable unto you. I just like that picture there of the joy in sacrifice, offering to God the sacrifice of praise. There is a praise with the cross. And let's not give up on that or forget that. All right, well, the third point I'd like to look at here, as I read through Philippians, read it a number of times, just trying to get some of the themes that were there. But it seems to me that holding forth the word of life in a crooked and perverse nation, the call to compassion came out. As I read some of these verses here, in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, it says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." It seemed like this theme comes out in verse chapter 1. Paul says how he greatly longed for them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And in the first part of the chapter there, it says that there be any comfort of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. It evidently, Timothy was a man that naturally cared about people. He naturally had compassion. I would not say that, at least growing up, that was something I naturally had. I was maybe naturally argumentative. Somebody mentioned hard-headed. I'm naturally hard-headed. Naturally competitive. There's a lot of things that are good, but to be naturally compassionate, I don't think was probably one of the things people would describe me as. A man that is naturally compassionate, we think of maybe mom or the ladies more. The call to compassion. This word, I counted it quickly, but it's the word compassion is found something like 39 times in the Bible. We could say almost 40 times in the Bible. But by far, all but just a couple of times, by far, it is referencing to the nature of God. It is a godly quality to be compassionate. Now, does that word go with preacher? Unfortunately, it doesn't sometimes. When we think of preacher, maybe think of some of the other qualities that I describe myself as. It's hard-headed, stubborn. Maybe you could throw in doctrinally sound. You could throw in, steadfast. But is he compassionate? I think without compassion, all these other qualities, we are really just simply missing. Just flat out missing a very big part of God's nature. If we do not learn compassion, and I think it's something that I have really struggled with in my life. True compassion and empathy is entering into the problem. Probably because you've experienced some of it in life. You know, when I was young, I was a little boy, and I was the oldest, like Dad mentioned, and I had a sister just under me. Her name is Janet. And I remember in the early days, my mom would cook oatmeal, and my sister hated oatmeal. I think she really hated oatmeal. And my culinary tastes have never been that precise or profound, and it didn't really matter to me what I was eating. I just ate. And oatmeal wasn't that big of a problem to me. So when we ate oatmeal, I ate oatmeal. She cried. She wept. And there was these silent tears that I can still see going down her cheeks and pooling on her chin and dripping down onto the into the table. And I was an observer. I just, well, that's kind of interesting. She's crying about oatmeal again. It didn't really stir my compassions at all. But you know, I grew up a big man, hot shot, lots of things to do. Too busy to take my boots off. And I marched into the kitchen, and there's two little girls sitting at the table getting ready for school. Beautiful little girls, blonde hair, ponytails. And the silent tears running down their cheeks. Over their oatmeal. And I put my arms around them, I hugged them, I patted them on the head, and I said, "You have to eat your oatmeal. I know it's horrible. I love you." Just five more bites, five big bites, you'll never know you did it. It'll be done. Want oatmeal again for a week? You can do it. There's a great big difference between being a big brother and being a father. Between being an observer and having this flesh and blood and these people you love. Entering into that pain and wishing they wouldn't have to do it, but we have to. Compassion, true empathy is not just observing the grief of others. You can do that in the news. You can open up a National Geographic. You can watch suffering anywhere you look. You can go to the streets of any big city and you can watch it. You can observe it. You can criticize it and mock it. You can talk about the solving it. But Jesus was a man of compassion. He looked at the crowds. He saw the grief. He saw the cripples and the demoniacs and the parents with children. And he was found in fashion as a man. He saw the crowds, all their pain, all the sickness and the suffering, and the Bible says he wept. It's a picture of a man overwhelmed with the grief of the human race. As he entered into that, he found himself as fashioned as a man. He was in all points tempted as we are. He was despised. He was acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief. You know, sometimes as men, we want to put as much distance between grief and ourselves as possible. Sometimes we call that working hard. We call that, you know, making life good for ourselves. We you know, and some of that's, you know, I want my wife's house to be safe. I want it to be acceptable, and I want it to, you know, she don't like spiders. You know, I don't mind them half as much as she does, but you know, because I love her, I'd like a house that the mice stayed out and I could keep the spiders out. I want to stay away from grief. When they're crying, I wish they'd stop. But you know, sometimes we have to enter into grief if we're going to become men of compassion. We're going to have to not, and I'm not saying we need to go out and look for grief ourselves, but I think for someone like me, and being a little bit hard-headed, being a little bit stubborn, as men are, God will bring things into our life, unique things, to help us become acquainted with grief. So that we can understand the people. We can understand the world. We can understand what's going on around us. And somehow we need to accept the grief. We need to accept the experiences that we have so that we can relate to other people. I was in a chiropractor the other day. My back has hurt for quite a number of years. I've tried different chiropractors. And this was a new one. It was in Redmond there. And so I went in and I sat down. And of course, they have all the questions. They go through all the thing. And I started to say, "Well, here's my problem. I should just wait. I'll ask all the questions. As I get to the questions, you answer them." Okay. Well, so she started going through all the questions. When did this? You know, your age and all the things. You know, how many children, we covered it all. And then she gets the question, so when do you think your back started hurting? Which was what I was going to tell her to begin with, but I told her April 7, 2014. So well, that's pretty exact. What happened April 7, 2014? I was in a farm accident, broke 9 ribs, punctured a lung, smashed my scapula. I was life-flighted, and I spent 5 days in the airport. That's when my back started hurting. I bent a steel step with my lower back. That's when my back hurts. And she put her pen down, and I could just see this look come across her face. And she looked at me and she said, you could have been killed that day. I said, yeah, I could have been killed that day. She said, my husband was killed in 2013. Plane crash in Idaho. No survivors. She said, I lost it. I didn't know what to do. We were married for 25 years. For 1 year, I completely rejected God. I went out drinking. I did everything. I was so angry with God. I said, it's difficult. I don't know how you did it, but I'm glad you made it. She said, I made it back. God is with me. I found another man. I'm married again. It's been years now. And God will bring us through difficult things so we can relate with other people. And it's all over. It's everywhere. It's in our churches. I was at church, went to the back, and there's a man standing there. I've met him before. He's not a part of our church, but he's a Christian man. He's just a visitor. Very positive disposition, a very friendly person. I'm not the type that can just talk about small talk and just easily engage in conversation. It gives me a headache. It's hard for me. I don't find it simple thing to do. And he's one of those people I like talking to because he can just talk freely and he's got a big smile on his face. And I knew he was facing some things about his life and his job and his finances and his moving. And I asked him a little bit, how's that going? What's happening with you? And you know, he put his head down and he got real sober. He said, you know, Steve, I have never, almost 50 years old, I've never been in a place like I am right now. See, all the time in life, I was sufficient. I worked for myself. I knew what to do. There was never a place I got to where I didn't have an answer. I don't know what to do right now with my finances, with my job, with where we're to live. I have no idea what to do. You know, I have not been that successful. I've had some difficult things in my finances. I don't know why God has brought me through some of the things he did, but when I stood before that man, I said, you know, here's something I heard about quicksand, I told him. When you're in quicksand, when you don't know what to do, when you feel trapped, when it feels like God is against you, when Satan's against you, when you don't know what to do, one of the worst things they say to do in quicksand is to panic. That's where all the injuries come from. You pull a leg out of joint. You wreck your ankle. And we talked about being still and seeing what God can do in your life because there's nothing else you can do. When all the doors have shut behind you and none of them have opened ahead of you, what is a person supposed to do? And God can bring people through experiences in life. There's the suffering of the world around us. And Jude says, with some, have compassion making a difference. And I think that is such an integral part of our ministry is that we learn to, maybe it's a tool we've neglected, that we can use. And today God is still looking for men with this divine, and women, with this divine attribute of compassion that goes with our preaching, that goes with our sacrifice, that goes with our doctrine, that goes with our steadfastness so that we can be unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. This attribute of being able to sympathize and empathize with the people. Of all the emotions in human experience, the emotions of grief and of suffering have a unique way of opening the heart of a man to his Savior. And it is at that moment when a man of compassion can reach in and point the way to the Savior. Those are just a few thoughts I'd like to leave with you. And hopefully this was a little bit of a lesson from the Gospel of, or the Epistle of Philippians, that in our preaching, in our holding a light to a crooked and perverse nation, all of us can become preachers of the gospel. We can recommit our lives to sacrifice, and we can truly be partakers of that divine nature of compassion. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you again this morning. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to learn from the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that you are God. You're the one that created us, and you are first and foremost the supreme, only God of the world, the one we bow our knee to. We thank you for Jesus and how God incarnate came to earth and became a man to understand us, became acquainted with grief. And Father, I pray that you would bless the work of the church here as we are the body of Christ, that we would understand that we would all collectively make sacrifices for the good of the church. We pray, Father, for Brother Eldon and Rachel. We pray, Father, that they would humbly respond to this call. We pray, Father, that we would put things in perspective, that we are just a small part of the movement of God and the people of God. We pray for the activities this afternoon, that you would bring peace to our hearts. We pray, Father, that in all things that you would be glorified. And we just pray that this evening's service would go well, that it would be a blessing and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.